Lord, that we look forward to that day when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Father, that your Son Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. And so, Lord, in life, from day to day, as your Spirit fills our lives, we desire to live for your glory. Not for ourselves, but to live for the one who loved us, who loves us, who died for us, who rose again and is coming back. We're waiting for that angel to shout, that trumpet to sound, the dead to be raised, that great day of rapture and rejoicing to take place. So, Lord, in the meantime, strengthen us. In the meantime, may we fix our eyes upon Jesus. May that be our soul's desire and our ultimate joy. Lord, now as we come to the proclamation of your word by way of sermon and message, open each heart to hear your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you again this morning to look at Philippians chapter 1, reading again verses 15 through 18. If you would follow along in your Bibles as I read this text. Paul, of course, is in Rome. He is in prison. And as this text makes clear, believe it or not, there are those in the church in Rome who wanted to make his imprisonment more difficult. You would think the world would do that. You would think the unsaved would do that. You would think the pagans would do that. But believers trying to make life more miserable for the great apostle, yes, that is exactly what they were doing, and they knew what they were doing. All right, here's what Paul writes. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Bobby Dodd, who was the legendary coach at Georgia Tech, football coach, from the mid-1940s until his retirement in 1967, tells of a particular Georgia Tech football game. Georgia Tech was ahead 7-6. It was getting late in the fourth quarter, and Georgia Tech again had the ball late in the fourth quarter. And so before Bobby Dodd sent the offense on the field, he said to his quarterback, "Whatever you do, hold on to the football. Do not pass the ball." And he sent the team on the field. And so Georgia Tech ran the ball. And they ran it successfully, and they ran it down to the opponent's 10-yard line. There was a minute to go on the clock. 10-yard line. And you're looking at that as an offense, and you think it's just 10 yards to go for another score. And so temptation overcame the quarterback. And he decided to throw a pass. And he threw a pass, and it was intercepted. And it was intercepted by the fastest defensive back on the other team. It was a pick six. And so that defensive back who intercepted the ball close to the goal line starts going down the field, and the Georgia Tech team pursues him, but very quickly realize they're not going to catch him, and so they give up the pursuit. The only one who keeps chasing him is the quarterback. And believe it or not, the quarterback managed to overtake the defensive back to tackle him. In the process of tackling him, the defensive back fumbled the ball. The quarterback from Georgia Tech recovered it. And Georgia Tech won the football game. Unbelievable ending. Well, after the game, the losing coach was talking to Bobby Dodd. And he said to him, "I will never understand how that quarterback was able to do what he did." And Bobby Dodd said, "Well, it's actually quite simple." He said, your boy was running for a touchdown. My boy was running for his life. Motivation. What is it that motivates what you do? Ever thought about that? What is it that motivates what you do? More specifically, based on our text, when it comes to the work of the Lord, when it comes to serving Jesus Christ, what is it that motivates what you do? Paul, in this text, sets before us two different kinds of motivation for why we do what we do in the work of the Lord. I hope you are serving the Lord. And if you are, what motivates you? Do you serve for the glory of God as your chief end and joy? Do you serve because of the joy of salvation that has filled your heart? You've come to know the Lord, and that joy of salvation just overflows in ministry. Do you serve because you have a heart for the lost and the needy and the broken? Do you serve because you love God and because you love people? Do you serve because you understand that the gospel is the greatest message in the world? It is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe, and everybody needs to hear it, and everybody needs to receive it, and that motivates you, that stirs you. When it comes to the work of the Lord, what motivates you? Is it that sort of thing that I've just described? There were some in the church who preached from goodwill, Paul says in the text. There are those who preached sincerely, he says in the text, from the right motives. But then you notice there's another group that had very different motives. When you serve the Lord, do you fall into the second group? Do you serve the Lord, for example, out of fear? Or do you serve the Lord from a sense of guilt or from a sense of ought to? Do you serve from a sense of jealousy? Do you serve from pride? Do you serve because somebody pressured you and kind of reluctantly you do it? Do you serve for the wrong reasons? Paul challenges us to think about that in this text. Last Sunday, we began to look at this theme of troublemakers in the church. As I read this text, that was the phrase that came to my mind. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Most of the Christians, as he says in the verses preceding our text, were supportive, came alongside, were encouragers, prayed for him. But not all of them did. And so we began to look at this theme of troublemakers in the church, and I laid before you last Sunday 2 points. I want to briefly touch on them again and then give you 2 additional points as we draw this passage all together. We began last Sunday by thinking about the roots of trouble. So if there's trouble in a congregation, what lies at the root of it? And I suppose there are a lot of different ways to answer that question. Paul highlights in our text some of the ones that are very common, that have been very common over 2,000 years of the history of the church. You notice in verse 15 and verse 17, some key words we looked at last time, Paul speaks about envy and rivalry, or some of the translations translate it as strife. Envy, rivalry, and strife. And then down in verse 17, he speaks about selfish ambition. Or the Revised Standard Version translates it as partisanship. So in the church, what oftentimes is at the root of trouble? Envy, strife, rivalry, selfish ambition, hurt feelings, partisanship. I mean, all those things. Put it all in the kettle there. Paul highlights some of them by name here in this text. So Paul comes to Rome as a prisoner. And when he comes as a prisoner, there are already those in the church who don't like him. He's written a letter to the Romans. It's not been well received by everybody. And so there are those, for any number of reasons, who stand against him as a person, don't like some of the things he says, don't like some of the things that he does. And so then when Paul shows up as a prisoner, and the majority of people in the church, I mean, it becomes Paul this and Paul that, and pray for Paul here and pray. I mean, it's all about Paul all of a sudden. That's the way some of these folks look at it. And it's like, enough is enough. We have our own ideas, we have our own agenda, we have our own program, and that's being set aside, that's being diminished because it's Paul everything. And so there were those in the congregation, those who were believers in Christ, who did their utmost to discredit and undermine and draw people away from Paul to their own purposes, their own program, their own agenda, their own ideas, maybe in some cases their own theology. There was envy, strife, rivalry, resentment, selfish ambition, and partisanship. That's what Paul says in the text. Well, you look at that and you say, that's unbelievable. Because especially the end of verse 17, where it says, they were, by what they were doing, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. It's not that they were doing stuff and they didn't realize how much it hurt Paul. No, they knew what they were doing. And they were doing it deliberately and continually. That's amazing. And we say, how could they do that? I mean, this is an apostle. He wrote like a whole bunch of books in the New Testament after all. How do they get away with treating him like that? But the minute we ask that question, we realize, oh, there is an answer because those folks aren't any different than we are. Are they really much different? You think about this. I want you to think about this for yourself here. Let me just ask you a couple of questions to think about. When somebody in the church excels at something that you used to do, especially if it's somebody a little bit newer, and they excel at something that you think is your specialty, how do you react to that? How do you respond to that? When somebody in the church receives recognition for accomplishments and skills and faithfulness, and yours is overlooked, at least the way you look at it, how do you respond to that? Or when you serve in some way and what you do, it seems like nobody values it, how do you respond to that? Or what do you do when ministry is not done in the way that you think it should be or the way it used to be? How do you look at it? Envy, rivalry, gossip, strife, partisanship, selfish ambition, resentment, hurt feelings. I mean, the whole kettle's worth of stuff. Is that how you respond? Do we let those things take over our hearts and color our attitude toward the congregation or people in the congregation? That's what happened in Rome. I don't suppose many of you are familiar with the name Dr. Joseph Sahn. 30 years ago, more, he was rather well-known in the evangelical world. By the way, he's still living. He's in his 80s now, preaching, teaching. But in the country of Romania during the communist era, he was the great Baptist leader in Romania that stood against the communist authorities that proclaimed the word with boldness during especially the most repressive era in Romanian history, when the famous or infamous, I should say, dictator, Nicolae Ceausescu, was the dictator of Romania, who was about, in all of Eastern Bloc Europe, he was about the most bitter and hateful antagonist of Christians you could think of. And so Dr. Joseph Sahn was leading the Baptist churches of Romania. There were not many of them. Preaching, teaching. He was finally exiled by the Romanians in 1981. But before he was exiled, he was arrested on several occasions. He was incarcerated for quite some time. He was threatened. He was tortured. Everything was done to turn him away, to say, we do not want to hear you preaching Christ, ministering in this country, undermining the government, all of those things. And he tells in one of his sermons, he tells about on one of his arrests, he was threatened with death by one of the Romanian military officers. And he responded to the threat of death by saying to this communist military official, he said, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. And don't you realize that if you kill me, you will send me to glory? You can't threaten me with glory, he said to this communist official. And he went on to say, you know that my sermons now are everywhere across the country of Romania. Cassette tapes everywhere. This was the 70s when there was cassette tapes. My sermons are everywhere. And he said, if you kill me, you will sprinkle every last one of those cassettes with my blood. And whoever gets hold of one of those cassettes, if you kill me, they will say, I'd better listen to what this man has to say, because he sealed his testimony and what he believed with his blood. I'd better listen to him. And so Dr. San said to this officer, if you kill me, go ahead and do it, because I will conquer this country for God through my death, and my sermons will speak 10 times more loudly than they have up to this point. Well, eventually, what do you do with somebody like that? And so finally, in 1981, he was exiled from the country. But it was an amazing thing. During his time of imprisonment and torture and threats and all of that, his attitude was like that of the Apostle Paul in Philippians. A little bit later in chapter 1, verses that most of you know, many of you have memorized. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He very much was in that mold. Well, what do you think was the hardest part of his sufferings when he was in Romania? He tells us. After one of his arrests and imprisonment, the communists made a concerted effort to discredit him with a sustained propaganda campaign. He was treasonous. He was undermining the state. And of course, they convinced many who were not Christians to buy into that. Yes, that is so. But what happened is there were many in the churches who got drawn into that propaganda campaign, that slander campaign. It's like, maybe this man is a traitor to our land. Maybe he isn't all that he seems to be. And so one day, they took him through the streets of his home city, Oradea, Romania. And he knew none of what the communists had been doing during the time he had been in prison, knew nothing of their campaign, knew nothing of their slander, knew nothing of the propaganda, knew nothing about how they'd targeted the churches. And so he expected, as he was led through the streets, a joyous welcome. Because he had dared to be a Daniel. He had dared to stand alone. He had stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he discovered is even members of the church ridiculed, derided, and opposed him. And what he said as he tells this story, he said, I could withstand what the communists and the atheists did to me. I almost broke when it was other Christians who treated me that way. Boy, it hurts to be misunderstood by other Christians, doesn't it? It hurts to be maligned by fellow believers. It hurts to be mistreated, does it not? The roots of trouble. We look at this and we say, when we experience that, shouldn't my brothers and sisters love me? Don't they value me? Aren't I part of the family? Paul understood that feeling, and you can believe that for all that he suffered in his imprisonment, you think about the chains on him 24/7 and how they would chafe and hurt, especially as the skin got worn off and become raw and all of that. That hurt him. But what hurt him worse was what he describes in our text. The roots of trouble, envy, rivalry, strife, gossip, selfish ambition, partisanship, those are the roots of trouble in the church. Well, how do you respond? We touched on this briefly last time. How does Paul respond? Because he comes to verse 18 and he says, what then? Okay, so there are those in the church deliberately trying to make my experience in prison more miserable. What then? How do I respond to that? And you read this verse and you say, is that a typo? I rejoice, he says at the end. And what is he rejoicing in? Not in their attitudes, not in the harmful things they're doing, but what he says is, as long as Christ is set forth, whatever unworthy motives may lie behind it, as long as the gospel's being proclaimed, as long as God's word is getting out of there, and being proclaimed around the city, even by some really unworthy characters, as long as Christ and the gospel are front and center, that's all that matters to me, I rejoice, he says. How do we respond in the context of the congregation? How is that possible? How do we remain unhurt? How do we deal with petty rivalry and criticism, and we hear something, and selfish behaviors, and partisan? I mean, how do you deal with all of that? Well, here's the answer. Keep the focus where it belongs, on Christ and the gospel. But you know, a lot of times we don't respond that way, and by we, I mean us as pastors as well. There have been various surveys that have been done in recent years that I've found very interesting to read, surveys of pastors. One of the things that happens each and every month in this country, 1,500 pastors a month leave the ministry. Each and every month. You think about that in the course of a year. Quite a few thousand, isn't it? Now, some leave the ministry because they retired. Some leave because there's illness and they can't continue. That's pretty plain. But there are pastors who leave, a large number who leave every month because of things like moral failure or spiritual burnout or contention in their congregation. This is what I found interesting. Pastors have been surveyed, and there's two different surveys. One puts the number at 85%, the other at 90%, so it's pretty close. Asked pastors, a cross-section of pastors, various denominations, what's the greatest issue in your congregation? What's the greatest problem? What's the hardest thing about ministry? Would you guess what the answer was? What do 85 to 90% of all pastors say the hardest thing about ministry is? The answer is dealing with uncooperative people. 85 to 90%. And especially, the surveys say, when those uncooperative individuals are in leadership. And the point of the survey is that's why so many finally just hang it up and say, I'm done with it, I've had enough, I'm moving on, I'm not going back to that. Something else about these same surveys that I found disturbing. 50% of pastors, this is across all the denominations, 50%, one in two, are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry tomorrow if they could. But they need a job. They need an income. They don't know what else they would do. One in two would leave the pastorate tomorrow if they could see their way clear to do it. And then this statistic in these surveys, pastors' spouses, 80%, 8 out of 10, wish their spouse would do something else because of the toll it takes. As I was thinking about that survey, thinking about that 85 to 90%, thinking about 31 years of pastoral ministry, I'd have to join with the 85 to 90% to say, for me, over 31 years, that's been the greatest issue. Is problem people, uncooperative, closed hearts, antagonistic spirits. I read an article in Leadership Magazine. This has been several years ago now, but I was so struck by the article, I just jotted down a couple of facts and figures from the article. It was written by Howard Hendricks, who I think 50 years was professor at Dallas Theological Seminary in obviously Dallas, Texas. If any of you were at Promise Keepers in its earliest days, Howard Hendricks was one of the speakers that would speak at Promise Keepers. But he wrote an article basically geared to us as pastors that I found very interesting. Wrote it by way of encouragement to us. And here's part of what he says in the article. He says, in any given church, and I don't know how he came up with this very specific percentage, but he says, in any given church, 16% of people in the pew will never change. One in six will never change. And he said, as a result, pastors leave the ministry because of the one in six. They leave because of the 16%. And he goes on in the article to say, but they fail to realize that the other 84% are open to what God is doing. They're open to what the Spirit is doing. They're open to being led. They're open to joining heart to heart in ministry. And he said, oftentimes we as pastors fail to realize that ministry takes place among the 84%. It doesn't take place among the 16%. And he says in the article, to us as pastors, keep your focus on the 84. On the 84. Response to trouble. We as pastors, how do we respond? I quit. Sometimes we say. Paul's response was one of joy. And what happens in a ministry? If you're in a ministry and things don't go your way, what do? I quit. Not doing it anymore. Nothing new under the sun. Response to trouble. That leads, let me just touch on this very briefly, results of trouble. Whether we respond with rejoicing as Paul does or we respond some other way, we looked last week at James chapter 3. We're not going back there this morning, but James talks about when you have jealousy and envy and selfish ambition, the same phrase that's in our text in Philippians, there is, as a result of it, you find disorder. And you find every evil practice, James says. And so here what we find in the text, even though Paul personally rose above what was happening by the grace of God, and even though God in his sovereign mercy turned all of it for good, trouble in the church always yields bitter fruit. In fact, there are some church historians who assert that Paul ended up losing his life because of contention in the church in Rome. You can't prove it ironclad. But if you know about Paul's imprisonment, he was set free. We're going to see in chapter 1 where he says, I don't know if I'm going to be set free or be killed. I don't know which it is. But whichever way it is, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So it doesn't matter. Well, Paul was set free. And he did continue to minister for several more years. He was rearrested. He was brought back to Rome, where the second time around he was executed. And there's a very intriguing passage. There are some books and works and letters that we have written in the end of the first century. Not part of the Bible, never intended to be scripture. But the very first writings we have outside the New Testament, there's a very famous letter by the leader of the Roman church, Clement was his name. He wrote in the year roughly 90 AD. And he's writing to the church in Corinth, as, of course, Paul wrote two letters to the church in Corinth. He's writing to the church in Corinth because they have disruption in the church. The church has just fired the elder board. And Clement is writing to them to get them back on track. It's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? And as he writes his letter to the church in Corinth, he talks about the bad effects of partisanship and selfish ambition and jealousy. And he says it always results in suffering in the church, and it always results, or not always, sometimes it results in the death of God's people. And he cites several biblical examples. One of the interesting ones, he cites Cain and Abel. Their dispute was a religious one, by the way. And Cain ends up killing Abel. He mentions Joseph and his brothers. What happened to Joseph? God overrules it for good, but yet what happened? Gives some more examples. Then he turns to Paul. And Paul had been dead about 25 years by the time Clement writes these words. It's an intriguing little paragraph. He says, by reason of jealousy and strife, Paul, by his example, pointed out the prize of patient endurance. And when he had borne his testimony before the rulers, he departed from the world and went to heaven. Connects jealousy and strife with Paul being killed. What happened? As Paul was arrested a second time, were there those who still sought to undermine him? There were certainly those who drew back from him, wanted nothing to do with him, abandoned him in that second imprisonment. And so however that works out, whatever Clement exactly means by that, he hints at the fact that envy and trouble and partisanship had some evil effects in the church, in his own church in Rome. Thank the Lord, by the time he writes, in the end of the first century, many of those things were in the past. But he writes about these things. And the point simply is this, that envy and strife and pettiness and partisanship among Christians is always a destructive thing. It harms those who seek to serve Christ. It hinders the testimony of the church. You think about if there is strife in a church and you're in a small community, what does the community think? What do they say? How does it reflect on Jesus, the one who is our Savior? How it harms ministry for Christ. Results of trouble. It's always bitter fruit. And that leads then finally and very, very briefly to the remedy for trouble. Paul is going to be dealing with this issue when we get to chapter 2, because in the church in Philippi, there was this partisanship, there was this bickering, there was this undercurrent that he needs to deal with, not just in the church in Rome, but also in the church in Philippi. And the full answer that Paul, he's building up to it, and the full answer he's going to give when we get to chapter 2 is where he says to the Philippians, "Let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Do not look out merely for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have the mindset of Christ, who though he had the exalted position equal with God from all of eternity, he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He took the form of a slave. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Have that kind of mindset in the church. That's what he's driving towards. What Paul says is get the focus off yourself and onto Christ. Get the focus off of others and onto Christ. Get the focus off pettiness and circumstances and distressing or challenging things, and get the focus where it belongs, on Christ. And before Paul gets there, which he will in very explicit ways in chapter 2, I want you to notice, just as I draw some of these thoughts to a close, I want you to notice in our text, in fact, in the verses preceding our text, Paul is hinting at where he's going. Because in the verses from verse 12, in fact, all the way down through verse 18, Paul mentions Christ and the gospel in each and every verse. Because that's the remedy right there. That's the focus right there. And notice in verse 12, let me just walk you very quickly through this. Verse 12, he speaks at the end of the verse about advancing the gospel. Verse 13, at the end of the verse, he speaks about imprisonment for Christ. Verse 14, in the middle of the verse, he speaks about being confident in the Lord. Verse 15, he speaks about preaching Christ. Verse 16, at the end of the verse, he speaks about the defense of the gospel. Verse 17, he speaks about proclaiming Christ. And verse 18, near the end of the verse, he again speaks about proclaiming Christ. That's where Paul is going. That's the remedy, always, is to keep the focus on Jesus Christ and the gospel. How wonderful it is when that is true in a congregation. There's a wonderful story from church history. Let me close with this. It's a story that comes from Scotland from the year 1839. There was a revival that broke out in Dundee, Scotland, at a St. Peter's Presbyterian Church. It was a revival which broke out when the pastor was gone for an extended period of time. The pastor of the church, who is well respected in church history, he died at a rather young age, but at the time he was 26 years old, Robert Murray McShane, one of the godliest men you'll ever read about in church history. He and a group of three other Presbyterian pastors from Scotland traveled to the Middle East, traveled to the Holy Land, to Israel, to see about setting up mission work to reach the Jews for Christ. Well, as you can imagine, in 1839, you don't get on the plane in Glasgow and, you know, have your six-hour flight to Tel Aviv, and there you are. I mean, it takes you a while to go from Scotland to the Holy Land, and then the time there, and then you turn around and you go back. So this was quite an endeavor. Well, while he was gone, there was an interim pastor who had been appointed to be there. William Burns was his name. And while William Burns was there at the church, there was tremendous revival that broke out in that congregation. Tremendous time of spiritual awakening. The Holy Spirit kind of seemed like he started a new work in that congregation. Well, as some people in the congregation saw that, it's like, you know what? We need this guy for our pastor. Yeah, I know our pastor's on a mission trip, but we can tell him he's fired when he gets back. And so there were those in St. Peter's Presbyterian that were agitating to have William Burns become the new pastor. Okay, so let's say you were the pastor and you heard about that. How would you respond? Would it be like, well, I rejoice. As long as the gospel goes out. Robert Murray McShane, in fact, rejoiced. When he heard about this, he said, you know what? If God is blessing this man's ministry, if there is revival going on, if the gospel's going forth through this congregation in unprecedented ways, I'm not going to stand in the way. I will be glad to step back and let him become the new pastor of the church. That was his attitude. Well, William Burns was of the same spirit as Robert Murray McShane, and he said, there's no way I'm going to allow that kind of spirit to take hold. And he said, when you get back to your home church, I'm going to see to it that pastor and people are put back together the way it's supposed to be. And so it was. And so it was. And Robert Murray McShane had a tremendous ministry in that congregation. And when church historians look back on that tremendous incident, no one today remembers those who complained. No one today remembers those who called for the pastor's ouster. Their names are lost to history. Instead, church history remembers two great men. Two great men who refused to be drawn into church politics, who refused to be drawn into partisanship. Two men who valued Christ and the gospel above their own praise and reputation and position. And because that was so, as a result of that, Christ was honored, envy and rivalry and partisanship was put aside in that congregation, ministry for Christ continued, the revival continued, there was a spirit of goodwill and spiritual power and Christian fellowship in that congregation because two men said, it's not about me. It's about Christ and it's about the gospel, and when that is front and center, my part that I play or don't play is irrelevant. It is Christ and Christ alone. May each of us in this congregation serve and interact with each other with that same spirit. Let's pray together. Wow, Lord, these things are hard, especially when we're convinced we're right. Boy, that makes it tough. Because we're just sure we're right, whatever the issue is. And others need to know that we're right, and we need to get them on board. Or whatever it is. Lord, how insidious this kind of thing is. Lord, our reading in Hebrews this morning said to us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, none of us founded Christianity. And none of us are going to bring it to completion. It is Christ and Christ alone. So, Lord, in all things, we're all going to be different. We're all going to have different opinions. And we are all going to rub one another wrong at some point or another. That's the way it is. Because we're all sinful, we're all self-centered. It's amazing, Lord, that a group of like us in this room can even get along at all sometimes because of who we are by nature. But Lord, your grace still does miracles. Holy Spirit still does miracles. Lord, thank you for that. So Lord, may we be about the main thing. Lord, it doesn't mean we can't disagree. It doesn't mean we can't make our point. But Lord, when all is said and done, to be one together in heart and mind and soul and spirit, to say it's not what I think or how I would do it or whatever, but Christ is being proclaimed, the gospel is going forth, and in that I rejoice wholeheartedly. Oh Lord, may that be true for each of us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.